And we will be reading from Exodus chapter 20, that is Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. The people of Israel would see the face of Moses. The skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will what is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. May God add not only blessing to the reading of his word, but to its hearing and proclamation as well. Let us now, by God's grace, break the bread of life that he may have feeding us by his word today. The phrase, New Testament Church. What ideas or notions come into your mind when I say that? You know, the term means, like so many terms that were often used in the church, means something different to different people. And it's not my goal today to survey the many ways that the term New Testament church might have meaning to us. But we would generally not agree with at least one definition of that, and that is to take it that this New Testament church phrase means that only the New Testament is necessary for the church to have in its preaching and teaching today. We affirm that all of God's Word, from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation, is God's Word. It is one undeniable character of God's Word, the whole Bible. And as you look in the New Testament and examine the words of Jesus' preaching and the writings of the apostles' books, that there is an underlying, undeniable assumption on their part that the hearers and readers of these things should have a thorough knowledge and access to the whole of the Bible, especially the Old Testament. As many of the Old Testament, or many of the New Testament books assume a great knowledge of the Old Testament. Such is the case with our passage from 2 Corinthians today. Those of you who were awake last week when I was preaching, you will remember that I chose the exact same two passages to read from that I read from this week. Fear not, you will not get the same sermon this week, because we're on a different, little bit different text. But it was obvious that it was necessary to continue to use and to correlate that Exodus passage with our New Testament passage from this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, so that we might have a greater understanding of these things. For that is exactly what Paul is saying in his letter as he writes to the Corinthians. He's assuming they have a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Now wait, these are Gentile Christians, not necessarily of a Jewish background, though some of them may have been. How is he able to assume that? Well, we do know that they had access to these scriptures, and that if he was a true new covenant minister of the gospel, that he would have made sure they understood that this new covenant comes in contradistinction to the old covenant, which was those worship regulations and the Ten Commandments that Moses brought from Sinai. Being a New Testament church, then, means also being an Old Testament one as well. That's what Paul is teaching us here. It is the truth and the fading glory of Moses in the Old Testament that serves as the backdrop and basis for Paul's credibility as a true Christian minister in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. It seems that Corinth was having trouble, and it's almost proverbial that the Corinthian church was a problem church, and very similar in our society, to our society, that is. But it seemed that in Corinth, it seemed that people had crept in to this place. They had come to Corinth saying that the New Testament church needed to retain all of those requirements of the law that the Old Covenant had, that they needed to buy into this erroneous assumption that they could do all of the moral things that Moses taught them to do, and that they could do those, and that was their way to salvation. They taught that righteousness came from the salvation given by keeping all these laws, and we know that that is what Paul is writing against. Elsewhere, Paul will write of the law that it is a holy thing, the law is. It comes from God's mouth. And it is a useful thing to do one or two things for the Christian. And chief among those is to bring the Christian to the realization that they cannot keep the law. That the law is no way for righteousness. But it does have for its use a marvelous use of leading the Christian to understand he's completely helpless before God to do anything to please him apart from God's help. And so the law serves as what is called a tutor to lead the soul that is convicted by its regulations to Christ, who did keep the law perfectly. And it is Christ who is our righteousness, therefore. Yes, the law cannot be kept by we fallen creatures, but Christ was not fallen. He's God and man. He comes as an incarnation of God himself, lives a sinful life, dies on the cross for our sins. He was raised again in his resurrection and ascended to heaven. It is he who is our life, our everything. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. The law points us in its inadequacy to save to Christ. And so we are to not trust in our ability to do the right thing, but our faith, which we have in Christ, beholds his righteousness. But in the Corinthian church, this heresy of legalism had crept in. There were those going around in the church saying what Paul was saying was too simple, is too easy, too much leeway in it. Legalism had crept into the Corinth church in the guise of this false kind of man-centered works religion in which we are asked to try to pull ourselves up by our works. It seemed rife, this church, this Corinth church, with all of the false apostles who substituted the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace through faith, with something akin to a worldly religion where human effort is lifted up as the way that we are saved. These prophets of the old covenant of Moses opposed Paul and the new covenant ministry he received from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And great things were at stake in the argument. What was at stake in the argument that Paul makes through 2 Corinthians? What's at stake is he is pleading for the souls of the Corinthian Christians. This isn't merely a choice about whether there's two ways to solve a problem. You are a sinner, Paul says, and the only solution to that problem is Christ and the new covenant of grace in the Spirit, leading you not to do works to please God, but to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who won your salvation on the cross. This is an earnest argument. Life and death are at stake here for the Corinthian souls, your souls as well. Life and death are in these words. What Paul is going to lay out and has laid out already is going to form a basis for how he's going to tell us in these verses from 12 to 18 what this life and death matter is. Now, the good news about all of this is that we don't have to sort out what the new covenant gospel is. It's very clearly stated in Paul's writings and all through the New Testament. The good news is that we have no need to sort out this nature of the new covenant for us. It is laid open very clearly in verses 7 through 11, which we saw last week. The superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, that is the covenant where we receive by the Spirit those benefits of God's grace, is threefold. We saw last week that the new covenant is a covenant which brings not death, as the old covenant does, but life in Christ. It is only the new covenant that brings life. The covenant of Moses, it just does nothing but, like the second thing says, it condemns rather than gives righteousness. And the third thing that the new covenant does and why it's superior is that it, unlike the old covenant, it is permanent, where the old covenant had a fading glory. Moses had a shining face after talking with God, but the old covenant's glory faded eventually. The new covenant's glory never fades, because its glory is Christ, who is God himself. Its glory, its righteousness is perfect. Its perfection lies in not man's works, but in Christ's works. And so that's why it brings life, that's why it brings righteousness, and that's why it is permanent. So it is exactly right that we may join with Paul, as he says later to the Galatians, that I have been crucified with Christ, And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. The new covenant hope of the cross and resurrection in Jesus are that he is everything, his work is all in all, and it is none of our own doing. We have no righteousness of our own. So whether you are a believer or not today, sinner, you are saved only by the grace of Jesus Christ, only by the cross of Jesus Christ, only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the good news, who is the gospel. This hope, then, is what starts out Paul when he begins this passage. He says, this hope is what we have. A life-giving, righteous-producing, permanent thing. Unlike all of the other religions of the world. Remember, there are only two. One where Christ is our all in all, and the other where man helps God. This is our hope, he says, that we have a life-giving, righteous-producing gospel that is permanent. Paul bases all of his assertions on that as he moves into 12 through 18 in his passage today. He says that having this hope, you know, the stuff in verses 7 through 11, we are bold. That means we declare outwardly and without adulteration, without adding anything, without making it relevant. We declare its facts to others in our speech, not like Moses who covered up his face. A merciful sparing of those hardened hearts of the Israelites in the Old Testament for their rejection of the truth that God had given them through Moses. This fading glory that was meant to only be temporary, not like Moses, is our boldness. Our boldness comes because it is in Christ and is permanent. We know it shall not be amended. We know it shall not be improved. We know it shall not be threatened. It shall not be undone. We know that the righteousness we have in Christ, the life we have in Christ, is based on the God himself who made us and his works, and they cannot ever be undone. We should probably get to the passage, right? Let's do that. What we see here in this passage from verses 12 through 18 is a contrast. Where we saw before, we saw a contrast in glories. We saw there was a glory of Moses and there was a glory of Christ. Now we're going to see that there is a contrast in people. There's people of the Old Covenant and people of the New Covenant, and it's made in terms of the effects of the New Covenant on those people. And so we're going to see, in application now, four effects of the New Covenant. Four effects of the New Covenant. The first effect of the New Covenant we find in verses 12 through 13. It brings boldness where there was cowering. One can see easily right away that if verses 7 through 11 are true, that the superiority of something that is life-giving as opposed to death-giving, righteous-producing as opposed to condemning, and everlasting as opposed to temporary, will give you confidence. If those things are true of the gospel, then the confidence to commend it over some other thing, which is full of death and condemnation and passing away, is an easy jump to make. We have in the gospel such a hope, Paul says. And because we have such an unshakable hope, it is therefore that we stand and therefore in which we can be bold. But what is also true is that the perfection of such a hope demands that we not help it or assist it or revise it or make it palatable or culturally relevant or engage in clever words or arguments based on human wisdom. You know, the Word of God does not need to be defended and altered and made relevant so much as it simply needs to be proclaimed in all of its raw, clean demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit who authored it. Paul's boldness comes not in his rhetorical strength or his learning or his ability to convince those who listen to him, but in the plain truth of the message of the new covenant. Folks, we are not waiting for a better thing to come along. There is nothing to be added here. No new amendment. No new and improved. No version 6.0. No iPhone XIII or whatever is coming out next. This is the culmination of all of God's mercy and grace to us. This is forgiveness of sins. This is the boldness we have that it will not change. God has acted. God has established his king in the heavens. He is the Son of God, and that is final. And that produces boldness in us. So it produces boldness. It also reveals true righteousness in Christ to the heart. Cast your eyes on verses 14 and 15. Speaking of those people called the Israelites in the wilderness, it says, "But their minds were hardened." Moses had the law. It was marvelous. It was a righteous law. But their minds were hardened to its true use. "For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." The veil that hid the old covenant is only removed in Christ. What do we do with the law as an unregenerate, as a non-born-again person? We try to keep it. And we fail at keeping it. It is only when we are in Christ do we understand the true nature of the law. The old covenant is the Old Testament commandments and temple worship. They make no sense apart from Christ because they're unfulfilled. They're unfulfilled by our actions, and they're unfulfilled by the world around us, and they're unfulfilled even by those who say that they can keep them. But in Christ, who keeps all the righteous laws and fulfills all the temple worship of the Old Testament and all the Mosaic covenant, in Christ, this discernible now mystery laid open, which makes sense now in Christ, is a glorious, fulfilled thing to us. In Christ, we may offer true worship. Unlike Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, if we offer our worship in the name and person and work of Christ, Christ perfects that in the heavens as our intercessor. It is a gracious covenant. It is a marvelous covenant that keeps us in his grace and mercy by his power and not our own. Goodness, you can imagine these false prophets coming to Corinth saying, "We need to keep keeping the law because, you know, it's been working so well up until now." The repeated failures of the Old Testament people to keep the law is testimony enough for me to put away any idea that keeping it will give me anything at all. Has anyone ever kept the law? Christ has. Well, I'm going to put my faith in him then. But the hardened hearts that are veiled against the receiving of Christ's righteousness and grace, hear it, and hear it again, and hear it again, and hear it again, and they don't understand. That's because of the veil over their heart. Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 13, they're getting these parables from Jesus constantly, and he's got to explain what he means by these parables because it's in language it's not plain enough for him. And they come to him and they say, "Lord, why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In Isaiah 6, God promises Isaiah the fruitful ministry of condemnation by speaking the things that they did wrong. Those who continue to deny Christ as they listen to him every week in the church heap condemnation on themselves. Oh, folks, the true righteousness in Christ does not need your help. It doesn't need your work to add unto it. If you are striving in your life for peace, stop striving and know that he is God. It is his works to keep all of these things. It is his righteousness which will save you, and his alone. His cross will save you from your sins, and his alone. Your sins are not able to be atoned by your works. Good as they may be, they will never compare to the perfection of Christ's righteousness. That's what the new covenant brings us. So the new covenant effects are that it brings boldness where there was cowering, and it reveals true righteousness of Christ to the heart. Thirdly, it grants to those believers who believe it the freedom to obey by the Spirit of God. Now cast your eyes on verses 16 through 17 there in that passage from 2 Corinthians. Paul is now is turning now and talking about those who are in the covenant when he says, "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. I don't know if you are familiar with Martin Luther very much or his writings. Probably his most famous writing, other than the 95 Theses, which he nailed on the Wittenberg door, is a little work called On the Bondage of the Will. Now, in this work, he goes in a tour de force of theological acumen. He puts forth the biblical understanding of the need for the Holy Spirit's work in bringing a soul to salvation. He posits that the soul of man, without the Spirit of God, is a soul that is in bondage. He uses the Latin for, "It is not possible for such a soul not to sin. Sin is his stock and trade apart from God's Holy Spirit. It is all that the soul does in this bondage of his will. It's all he wants to do," he says. "His will can do nothing else." That's just scripture, though. For the scripture says, "There is no one who seeks after God, no one who does right, not a single one. All have fallen short of the glory of God," it says. "The natural man cannot comprehend the things of the Spirit of God. He is not able to understand the things of God." Now, the unbeliever loves to talk against this bondage of the will. They want to talk about the fact that they have free will. Luther turns this on its head. Paul teaches, the Bible teaches, that a soul which is unable to obey God, a soul that is not regenerate, that is, a soul that has not been led by the Holy Spirit to confess sin, to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that soul is not free at all. That soul is in fact in bondage. A soul that is unable to obey God is not a free soul, but a soul that is under a veil, under bondage. It is only in repentance and faith that we grab a hold of that which Christ has won for us in the gospel, that is, the justification that we have in him. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. No one speaking by the Spirit says Jesus is accursed, and no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. No one obeys God apart from the Spirit of God working. When it says here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, just say there is a life rescued from spiritual and moral wrongdoing. Paul's appeal here to the Corinthians in verses 16 and 17 is not based on some ability they have to obey, but upon the Spirit's power to grant them the power and enable them to obey and give glory to God. Now it is possible for them not to sin. Their wills are not in bondage, but are free in Christ. So, the effects of the new covenant brings boldness, not cowering, reveals true righteousness of Christ to the heart, grants the freedom to obey by the Holy Spirit, and transforms believers into the image of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the New Testament. It is done, and we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper together at the Lord's table. We will be doing that together. It is an ordinance that is commanded by Christ for believers and his followers, his disciples, the children of God who are in Christ, to partake together as a church in the new covenant seal of redemption, in which we have faith in Christ. In it, we say, we look back at what Christ has done on the cross, and we look to today, what Christ is doing now in his intercession and our profession of faith and our vows to believe in him. But we also look forward to what Christ will do when he comes again. In it, we profess together what glory lies for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. What glory lies in store for us? Christ-likeness, glorification. We are lifted by the Holy Spirit of God to the presence of Christ, who has ascended to the throne of God, so that in partaking the bread, partaking the cup, we can truly feed on the body and blood of Christ in the Spirit. Peter tells us, in fact, that the promises of God contain those gospel promises in which we are made partakers of his divine nature. The new covenant, then, the gospel, then, is a transforming covenant, changing us from the fallen enemies of God, who are unrepentant and unbelieving and in bondage in our wills, to the repenting and believing, faithful servants whose wills are free to do right according to the will of God, who is all freedom. In partaking the bread and partaking the cup, we are professing, besides the usual benefits we talk about each month when we do this, we're professing the benefits of salvation, but also the glorious assurance that we ourselves are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that truth being true. The importance of this supper is that we partake of it as a church professing together that we share the belief that we not only are Christ-like, but we will also all become Christ-like. In this passage, and in throughout all of his letters, there is an assumption Paul makes when he writes to those who read him, and then certainly here in this passage when he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." There is an understanding Paul has that those who have faith in Christ are perfectly sanctified even now. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, all those who are in Christ have become new creations. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. He starts out the letter itself in the very first verse, calling those he addresses as saints, as holy ones. Yet, Paul teaches that there is a such thing as a gradual and developing holiness within every true child of God. As we shall be more and more like our Savior in this life, we are not now what we were before Christ came, and we are not now what we ought to be either. We dwell in that ragged middle called sanctification. We dwell in that place where it's messy, where people do bad things and are objectionable and have them smell funny. It is from this kind of already but not yet awareness that we today, as Christian people, ought to derive patience toward ourselves? No, toward each other. It is from this realization that the person sitting next to you is Christ-like if they are a Christian. If they have professed faith in Christ, they are Christ-like. But we must have the same patience that Paul does toward the Corinthians, even while he is berating them for their lack of Christ-likeness in this life. He never compromises, but he never gives up on his people either. Paul imagines these Corinthians as potentially in glory, even as they are sinning. So also must we, Christians, be ready as we look at our brothers and sisters in this family that we call the church. As we look at them, we must have the same God-given patience and pray for it to be long-suffering with those who stumble and fall. Now, that's going to be hard, I know. Trust me, I believe it's hard. We must urge and wait on others to grow up into Christ-likeness. We must urge them to grow up into Christ-likeness with the same mercy that God has shown us in our need to grow up into Christ-likeness, and we need to grow up into Christ-likeness. We do. All right. We must grow up ourselves. Think about your brothers and sisters as they will be 1 nanosecond after the final resurrection. We talk about folks when they die and they become angels. It's nonsense. We're not being transformed into angels. It will be the angels who will look at those who are in Christ that nanosecond after the resurrection and say, see what they look so much like Christ. See what glory they have. It will be the angels marveling at our Christ-likeness. And that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone boast. In that twinkling of an eye, every angel will marvel at how Christ-like each and every one of his saints are. Can you have enough patience to look at your brothers and sisters when they act in a way that's hard, to have that view of them, and to act with the patience in accordance with that view and truth? That is what we profess when we come to the table as God's people. This is what it means to look forward as we partake of the bread and the cup, that by the Spirit we are transformed and are being transformed by the Spirit into the glory that is the risen, glorified Christ. And we pray. Lord our God and maker of all things, we We give you thanks and praise for the reality of our glory that you have bestowed upon us, that you have united us by your Spirit to Christ, and that we stand holy even though we are becoming holy. Father, we pray that we might become what we are, that we would count on your grace and your grace alone for all things, and that we would not be fallen prey to those who would seduce us to rely on ourselves. Lord, we look at the effects of the new covenant, and we find ourselves falling short. Forgive us for how we do fall short. And yet, Lord, in that same breath, we know that it is you who enables us to do all these things and have made us alive together with Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we would know and understand this. In Christ's name, amen.